today has been kind of exciting. There's always two reactions that I have when things don't go well or don't go as I expected. And the first one is discouragement. And the second one is excitement. The puzzled look that Leah gave me is exactly what I was aiming for. Why excitement? Well, it's actually something that I've just learned through my life, and that is that when the devil really fights you on something, when you're trying to do the right thing, amen, and you find a lot of opposition and things don't go like expected and things are wrong and people are missing and stuff's not going like it's supposed to. I mean, today we got somebody on an airplane who's kind of critical to the mission. We got somebody else who's supposed to be on duty today who's in the emergency room or at urgent care. We've got the parking lot all torn up and machines running out there. And we got somebody who's supposed to be doing music for us is home with the flu. And we got the piano attacking our piano player, I heard there, just at the end of Victory in Jesus. And after a while, you just get the idea that the devil is against what's going to happen here today. I'm going to pray in a minute, and I hope that you'll join me in praying that God will just allow me and all of you, you know, just as the pastor, a lot of times, you know, the burden of what happens here is on my shoulders, and it's easy for me to get wrapped up in the technical side of things and forget that for thousands of years, Christians met underground and in hiding. I've been in the catacombs under the city of Rome where the Christians used to meet with bodies in the walls, and I'll bet they had problems with their sound system in those days. Amen. Because, you know, all this, and I love the technology, and I love all the resources that we have in church, but you know that none of those things are critical to what goes on in church. You know what's critical? The Holy Spirit of God. People with hearts to hear from the Lord. And somebody with a Bible who's willing to open it up and just preach from it, amen? We're going to do that, amen? And we're not going to let the technical stuff get in the way, praise God. In fact, normally I pray after we get into the sermon, but I just kind of feel led to go ahead and just start the service with prayer. So if you'd just join me in doing that, we'll just ask for God's help here and what's going to come. Gracious Heavenly Father God, you know my burdens and God, my distractions and God, all the things that have gone wrong today. And Lord, we know that those things aren't outside of your control and that they're not beyond your sight. And God, you knew that this morning was going to be like this. And God, you've allowed it to happen for a reason. And God, I can't help but think that part of that reason is just to give us a needed dose of humility. And God, to recognize, Father, that ultimately we're not dependent on our tools and on our systems and our own intelligence and our own planning. But God, we're just utterly dependent on you. And Father, even if everything were to go technically perfect, if your Spirit wasn't in this, if your blessing wasn't on this, God, we'd just be so much noise and clanging cymbals and tinkling gongs. And God, we don't want that to be what's going on at church. Father, we need to hear from you this morning. God, I pray that you'd help me. God, that you would just take this outline and take this service and take it any direction that you want to go. Father, that you might speak to hearts today. God, that you would do something in our lives. God, we're desperate for you. We're powerless without you. We're lost if you don't find us. We're directionless if you don't point us in the right way. Help us this morning. Help me as I preach. Help all of us, God, together as we labor in your word to try to understand what it is that you have to say to us as individuals this morning. We ask this in the glorious, eternally great and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Brother Paul just read that for us a moment ago, and so we'll be reading through it. And I started this 2 weeks ago before Soul Winning Sunday, and I didn't get to finish it. And so this morning I'm going to finish it. We're going to do just a little bit of review as we get into it. And if you were here 2 weeks ago when I preached the first half of this message, I used as my opening story the illustration of Hurricane Camille, which is, depending on how you rank it, it was the second or third most powerful hurricane in terms of destruction to ever hit the United States. And it's a good metaphor for the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is taking heed. which is avoiding the pitfalls, the dangers that exist that we've been warned about. Amen? Now, things are going to come into your life that are unexpected, that you were not warned about. There are going to be those sudden storms that come into our lives that there was no way to be prepared for, necessarily. There's no way you could have seen them coming, but much of the damage that is, much of the destruction that happens in our lives, we are, in fact, warned about. That we could, in fact, have taken shelter from. We could have avoided if we'd only taken the warnings of the Word of God seriously. And Hurricane Camille is a good illustration of that because it was a disaster that they saw coming, that the people were warned about, that they chose not to flee. And so hundreds and hundreds of people lost their lives because of that. And I considered retelling that story, but I had another one, one that's a little bit closer to home, that I thought I would share. And this is a picture of Mount St. Helens. And this picture was taken in 1980, and that's from Spirit Lake there in the foreground, and you see the mountain there in the background. And it looks peaceful, amen. This picture was taken in the early spring, and but at the time this picture was taken, this was 2 months before the eruption that is actually the most destructive eruption in American history. You know, since America's been a country. It was the most destructive volcanic eruption in our history. But for 2 months prior to the eruption, they were having increasing earthquakes and steam out of the top of the mountain. And at first, you know, they weren't sure if it was just, you know, becoming kind of seismically active. And they didn't really, we actually learned a lot about volcanoes from this eruption in the 80s. But as the eruptions began to intensify, the ground began to get warmer and warmer and warmer to the point where in places on the mountain you could actually feel the heat on the ground. I mean, it was actually becoming warm. And the geologists and the seismologists and all the experts were coming in, and the top of the mountain actually began to expand by several feet every day. It was beginning to bulge outward. And so they said, this thing is going to blow. We're not exactly sure when, but it's close. The eruption is coming, and they began to evacuate people from the mountain and get people out. For 2 months, we knew that the eruption was basically imminent. But there were a number of people, of course, who disregarded the eruptions or these warnings. And the most prominent probably was a man by the name of Harry Randall Truman. There's a picture from him. That's a screen grab actually from a video. I watched some of the videos yesterday from King 5 News in Seattle back in the 80s. Hilarious. They all look like they're in a commercial for outdoor equipment. Anyway, but they're up there interviewing this guy, and this guy was kind of a character. You know, he was a funny guy, and the news teams are coming up to interview him because he refused to leave. I mean, everybody knew the volcano was going to erupt, but he just didn't believe it. And so some of these intrepid reporters would go up there and say, "Why aren't you going to leave?" And he has actually served in World War I, I think. And was on a boat that was hit by a German U-boat, and his boat sank, and he survived that, and he just figured he was indestructible. He said, "Well, yeah, the scientists say the mountain's going to blow, but I don't know that I really believe that, and even if it's true, I'm not leaving." He just said, I think I'll survive. Then on May 18th of 1980, this is a time sequence of the volcanic eruption. Some of you have probably seen these pictures before. You can see in the top left, and then the whole mountain just blew up. This is a close-up shot of the eruption of Mount St. Helens in its early stages. So they said we knew it was coming, so we have some really amazing videos and some amazing photography of the disaster, because they were, like I said, they were waiting for it. The guy that took this picture actually kind of barely escaped that, came his direction. He held that head out in his truck and survived kind of amazingly. But anyway, this is an aftershot of the mountain. You can see that Mount St. Helens lost over 1,000, it's over 1,000 feet shorter than it used to be. You know, and really the mountain lost almost a third of it. Just exploded. I mean, just incredible. Dropped global temperatures by a couple of degrees when it erupted, and, you know, put ash all over the place. My family has a farm in Ritzville. My uncle farms out there, and there's still ash, you know, there around some of the grain silos and stuff from Mount St. Helens. Is really, really incredible. But anyway, needless to say, nobody who was near the mountain lived. They never found Harry R. Truman's body. Never found it. His body is still buried under the ash up there somewhere. And the reason I tell you the story this morning is not just because it's interesting. It's because it's foolish to recognize danger and not flee. It's a foolish thing to do. And it's easy to look at him and say, well, he was foolish. But listen, scientists, you may or may not have noticed this, are often wrong. Yeah? And so I think in his case, with all the evidence that they had, and with all the heat coming off the mountain changing, and all the earthquakes happening, and just even the videos I watched with the King 5 reporters there interviewing him, while they're there talking to him, there's an earthquake even while they're talking to him, and everything in the house is kind of shakes, and then it settles back down, and he should have known, amen. But the thing that grieves me is not when people ignore the warnings of danger from a volcano or danger from an earthquake or danger from a hurricane. It's when Christians ignore warnings from God personally, who is never wrong, and fail to flee danger. And there are dangers in the Christian life that we are warned about that we should take heed of and escape them. There's no reason that we can't escape these things as Christians if we'll take God seriously. And so that's the theme of the message this morning. Like I said, I did the first half of this last week, and so we're going to do just some quick review this morning. But if you'll look again with me at your Bibles in verse number 1 there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse number 1, we read it a moment ago, so I won't make you stand again, but follow along with me if you would. It says, "Moreover, brethren," it's addressed to Christians now. It's easy enough to get upset at unbelievers when they don't listen to God. But listen, they don't believe. They don't believe in God. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They've not put their trust in Christ. And so it's only reasonable that they don't heed many of the warnings of the Bible. The thing that's grieving to me and that I know grieves the heart of God is when it's the Christians who don't listen. Listen, "Moreover, brethren," this is addressed to Christians now, "moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers," talking about the nation of Israel now, "how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." All right? The Bible is full of examples. And much of the Old Testament is there for that purpose, to illustrate in detail for us. You know, a lot of times in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's a shorter. And a lot of times in there, you'll have things in the New Testament like, "don't lie," amen? Very simple, very straightforward, or, you know, "don't complain," or "be grateful," or things like that. Very simple, just in plain language for us. You go to the Old Testament, and you'll find specific examples, detailed stories of people's lives who did it correctly, and often people who did it incorrectly, so you can see in detail what the consequences of disregarding God's laws are. And so, here God is drawing our attention to all the things that the nation of Israel went through, especially during the time of the Exodus, and challenges us to learn from their example. The first point there in your outline, and this is a repeat of last week, and so I'm not going to spend very much time on it this morning, but I want you to see there in those first 6 verses that all of them were privileged, but most of them perished in the journey. As we read through there, you probably noticed that it said they were all under the cloud, and they were all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual meat, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And there's all these alls. They all did this. All the children of Israel saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the river turn to blood. They saw the plague of locusts, amen. They saw the day turned into darkness. They saw that when they put the blood on their doorposts, the angel of death passed over their homes. They all saw the pillar of smoke and fire that protected them as they made their escape from the land of Egypt. They all walked on dry land across the bottom of the Red Sea. And then they watched God close the waters up over the armies of Egypt and drown them. They all saw the pillar of fire that illuminated their camp at night. They saw the pillar of clouds that shaded their camp by day. They were there when Moses spoke to the rock, and the rock gave water so that they would have water in the wilderness. Every morning when they would come out of their tents, God had rained that spiritual meat, the manna, down from heaven so they could go out every morning and gather up the bread to have enough food to eat for the day. And you just think, they all had such enormous blessings. They saw such wonderful miracles. How could they ever doubt God? because they were all privileged. But look at what it says in verse 5. It says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. You see, most perished in the journey. In fact, with a handful of exceptions, there was not a single adult that walked on the bottom of the Red Sea that also walked into the Promised Land. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, every adult that made that trip died in the wilderness. And not because it's a long journey. Listen, you can drive from Egypt to Israel to the Promised Land in about an hour or two if it weren't for the checkpoints, I understand. You can walk there, even taking the circuitous route like they did, even going down to Mount Sinai and taking a trip down there to get the Ten Commandments. This is a journey by foot of less than a month. But every adult, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and most of them died. Why? Not because it was too far, not because it was too hard, but it's because they wouldn't trust God. They wouldn't trust Him. They wouldn't do what He said. And so most of them, and so God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. And why is this being brought up for us in the New Testament? We're being reminded of it in the New Testament because it says in verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. God has recorded these failures in the Word of God so that we can learn from them. Aren't you glad the Bible's finished? Because what if we ended up in there as examples of what not to do? No, thank you. I mean, I feel bad for these folks. You know, someday we're going to get to meet many of these people, I believe, in heaven, and that's too bad, you know, because we already know all the bad things. We know many of the bad things they did. But they're examples to us so that we don't fall into the same traps. And that's the second point there in your outline, is that you can learn the easy way from the examples that are in God's Word, or you can learn the hard way from personal grief and loss. May I suggest to you this morning, as your pastor, as somebody who cares about you, as somebody who wants you to have God's blessing in your life, take the easy way. If we would just read the Word of God, if we would just take it to heart, if we would just really believe what God says, we could spare ourselves so much grief and so much heartache and so much anguish and, frankly, so much wasted time in the wilderness. Because when we disobey God, when we fail to hear His warnings, when the disasters come, it doesn't end our life, amen? Often. Now, it can, but often it doesn't. But what does happen is we spend some time in the desert where nothing is being accomplished, where we're not really moving forward. We're not going towards the goal that God has set for us. We're not going down the road that God has laid out for us in our lives. We're not becoming the person that God wants us to be. We're not doing the things that God wants us to do. We're just wandering in the desert because we failed to heed God's warnings. Amen? And so let's heed His warnings. Let's learn it the easy way. Let's look at these examples from the nation of Israel and not make the same mistake twice. The mistake's already been made. You don't have to do it. God's got plenty of good examples. He doesn't need yours. All right, so point two there in your outline is that we ought to flee the dangers of, and there's a number of things here in our text. Now, there are more dangers than these that are listed for us in 1 Corinthians 10, but we're studying 1 Corinthians this morning, amen? So we're going to look at the five things here that 1 Corinthians outlines for us that are dangers we ought to be aware of. We covered three of them last week. I'm going to move through them very quickly right now. The first one, letter A, is idolatry. If you look there at verse 7, it says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a quote from Exodus chapter 32, and that's the scene where Moses is literally up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments from God. He's there, and the thunder and the lightnings are on the cloud, and he's told the people, don't touch the mountain. Don't even let an animal touch the mountain. If anything does, it'll surely die. And Moses goes up into the mountain to meet with God and get the Ten Commandments, and while he's there, the people decide to make an idol. They make a golden calf out of earrings and their gold pieces they brought from Egypt, and they fashion this golden calf, and Aaron, who's supposed to be a priest, says, children of Israel, this is the God that has brought you out of Egypt. I mean, you know, they are barely across the Red Sea, and they've made an idol, and they begin to worship it, and they have this great party. It sounds like a war, and they're dancing and playing and just getting completely out of control. To the point where God has to, you know, there's the tribe of Levi, they have to get their swords and start killing people to end the party. It's a terrifying story. Not only are there the people that are killed by the sword, but God decides to wipe the whole lot of them out. God tells Moses, I'm killing them all and I'm starting over with you. Moses, go read it. It's in Exodus 32. Moses talks God out of killing the whole nation. God says, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm just going to keep them through you. I'm going to get rid of all these people. And Moses talks God out of it. And it's an astonishing story. But anyway, and so God doesn't kill. But you know, you don't want God saying that about you. Amen. You don't want to get to the place where your pastor has to pray for you for God to not kill you. That's not profitable for you. And so then there are 3,000 killed by a plague. God sends a plague into the camp and 3,000 people die from the plague and they lose the special presence of God. Until then, the special presence of God was there with them. And then you go read it in the next chapter, verse 33. God says, I can't bear with them anymore because I'll kill them. So he sends an angel to go with them instead of himself. And so people do that because of idolatry. They lose the special presence of God in their lives. And you don't want to do that. Amen? Letter B, then the second thing it says is in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. This is referencing, I believe, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. And people were committing idolatry again and fornication, this time with the daughters of Moab. They were going to the prostitutes in Moab and they were committing fornication with them. And God sends an awful supernatural plague. The first day, 23,000 people die. I mean, it's just incredible devastation. And the next day, the plague starts up again, and they're only saved because, well, one guy takes a spear and takes out one of the children of Israel and the prostitute that he's with, gets them both at the same time with the spear, and it stops the plague. Or even more would have died. And so there's this terrible judgment on fornication. And listen, I want you to know that fornication is like a plague in the lives of Christians who have it. Destroys everything. Destroys everything. Don't mess around with it. And then letter C, then we talked about, this was where we ended last week, comes out of verse 9 there in our text. Verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. So tempting Christ is something we want to avoid as Christians also. What does that mean? It means to try to take advantage of the goodness of God. To think that we know better than God, or that we're smarter or wiser or stronger than He is. And we often don't put it in quite those terms, but we live as if we can just get away with things. As if God doesn't see, or if God doesn't care, or if He doesn't hear somehow. When we know from the Bible that God sees and hears and knows everything. The specific story in Numbers 21 is the fiery serpents are among the people, the poisonous snakes are there, and they're biting people, and people are getting poisoned and dying, and God has Moses fashion a serpent out of brass, and He puts it up on a pole, and He tells the people, just look at the serpent and live. I'll heal you. And the astonishing thing is that some people don't. It's too simple. You can almost imagine what people are thinking. It's too simple. I've got other strategies, or I'm going to suck the poison out. I'm going to take the herbal remedy, or I'm not really that sick, or maybe the snake that bit me wasn't poisonous, or all kinds of justifications, but it's tempting Christ. The salvation was available, and it was simple. They just chose not to take it. And so they were destroyed unnecessarily of the serpents. And that we see that today with the gospel. That's a type of Christ there. Listen, salvation is available for anyone who's just willing to believe, amen? But people have their own plan. They're going to earn it somehow. They're going to do enough good works to get to heaven. And they just won't take simple faith as an option that's tempting Christ. And they're destroyed of the serpents. If you want more preaching on that, you can get the sermon from 2 weeks ago, amen? So here's what we're up to now. We're up to verse 10 here in our text, verse 10. And we're going to talk about the trap of complaining. Complaining. Look there with me, if you would, at verse 10. It says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring is a wonderful Bible word. I love the word murmuring. It means a continual complaining. It's a lack of gratitude. It's a self-centered complaining. Murmuring. God, you read the Bible for very long, you will see that God does not think very highly of complaining. I mean, how many of you would agree with God on that? Boy, aren't the people in your lives who complain about things, aren't they just a blessing? No? Yeah, me either. You should try being a pastor someday. I mean, I'll tell you what, you can't do anything, it seems, in church without people complaining about it. I mean, I love this church. We have a great church. We have a wonderful church family. I love this church family. And for the most part, Most of you are tremendously encouraging. And I thank God some of you go out of your way to be an encouragement to your pastor. And I appreciate that more than I can say because I take a lot of complaining. Sometimes people hear it's their very first Sunday and they'll come up and tell me all the things I'm doing wrong. And boy, is that a blessing. But I just want you to know, it's like, I know I don't do everything right, amen. I'm humble enough to realize that I fail frequently. And many of the things I do, you know, I'm going to see Jesus someday, and he's going to be like, I'm prepared for that. But I'd rather hear that from Jesus than you, amen? All right, I'm just saying. But you know, to some people it's too conservative. To some it's too liberal. To some it's too long. To others it's too short. It's just the way it is. And so there's a lot of that. And I take comfort as a leader in the church from reading about what they did to poor Moses. Now, Moses was a much better leader than I am or ever will be. Moses was the meekest man in the earth, the Bible says, and I'm working on that. But Moses was a tremendous godly leader. I mean, look at what he led the children of Israel through, and look at what God did through Moses. I mean, you just think about Moses. I mean, here he is, you know, he's born to privilege and power in the palace and spends his time in the wilderness, amen, and then the burning bush, and he goes and he leads the people out of slavery and all the miracles that God did by the hand of Moses, and you just think, wow, wouldn't it be awesome to have a leader like Moses? And it would be. But I want you to know that the people continually complain to Moses. They complain to Moses about God. They complain to God about Moses. And they complain to Moses about Moses. I mean, it's complain, complain, complain. I mean, I love it. You know, they get in there and they say, we have no meat to eat. And we hate all this meat that God's given us. They actually say that all in one breath. God's letting us starve and we hate the food he's given us. But when you fall into the trap of complain, 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 nothing's good enough anymore. Listen, we know people like this, amen? I want to challenge you that it's as easier to see in others than it is to see in yourself. It's easy for me to come up here and stand behind this pulpit and get all upset and self-righteous about the people who complain to me and go home and complain to my wife about it. Or complain to you in a sermon. We have to watch out for complaining. It's a trap that we can fall into. And the more that you complain, the more bitter you become. And the more that complaining takes root in your spirit. And before you know what happened, you're a murmurer. You're a murmurer. You can find fault in anything. And there's always something that's wrong. There's always something that's not right. There's always something that can be done better. And before long, that's aimed at our spiritual leaders, the people that God has put there to help us, that are supposed to be there to encourage us. But all we can see is their faults. And before long, that gets reflected onto God himself. Why is God doing it like this? And why doesn't God do that? And the conceit there is that we know better than God. And if God would just give us 10 minutes, we could really make things better. Uh-oh. Getting quiet in here. In number 16, I don't have the time to go through the whole story, but number 16 is a wild portion of scripture. And there's this guy named Korah, and he leads a rebellion against Moses. They're there at the threshold of the promised land. They're ready to go in, and they're not going to go in because of unbelief. They're afraid. They don't think God can take care of them. There's giants in the land. They say, it's not going to work out, Moses. We're not going to go in. And then they say horrible things about God, and they say awful, slanderous things about Moses. And Korah is a leader of his people. He's a head of a whole tribe, and there's a whole group of them, and he starts this rebellion, basically, against Moses. And I think I've given you some of the verses there. If you look at chapter 16, verse 14, it says he gets long. The whole first 14 verses are Korah's diatribe against Moses. All these crimes that Moses has committed, all these ways that Moses has failed them as a leader, all the problems that Moses has, it's a really discouraging speech. You can't read it and not feel bad for Moses. Because he delivers this in public, and isn't that a blessing too? I mean, it's one thing to go to somebody and run them down and tell them how terrible they are in private, but to stand up in front of the whole congregation, these people he's supposed to be leading, and to just to cut Moses to the ground, I mean, it's a terrible thing that Korah does. And he ends his speech like this: "Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." He says, you've not done what you've promised. You've failed as a leader. Are you going to put out the eyes of the men who saw the giants? He's like, are you going to try to silence the opposition? Most like he's some kind of dictator. Like it was even Moses' idea to go. Like Moses himself hadn't had to be drug kicking and screaming by God to go do this, right? He says, Moses, you're such a terrible leader. You've lied to us. You failed to do what you said you were going to do. Are you going to put out the eyes of these people who gave us this testimony? We will not go. Speech over. It says, and it came to pass as he made an end of speaking all these words. You see, after this, the part that's not there in your bulletin for you is that Moses has a very meek and a very humble response back to him. He says, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I am God's leader. He says, we're going to let God decide whether the people should follow you or follow me. He says to the children of Israel, he says, if you're with Korah, go stand by their tents. You go gather unto him. If you're with me, get as far away from Korah as you can and see what the Lord will do. That's it. Moses gives a very simple speech. That's a paraphrase, but that's about what he says. And so the people do. There's a whole host of them that gather to Korah. And then, fortunately, praise the Lord, there was a larger number, of course, that's separated away from him. There's a space around him. And then look at what God does. Moses gets done saying this. And the ground clave asunder that was under them, under Korah and his people. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses or their tents, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Woo-hoo-hoo! I mean, God drowned the Egyptians in the ocean, but God opened up the earth itself, dropped them all alive into the pit, the Bible says, and closed the ground back up over them. Them and all their goods and all their animals and everything that belonged to them and everybody that associated with Korah, just gone. And unless you say, well, it was an earthquake, they were just lucky, Moses happened to just pick the right space for Korah to stand. There's another group of prophets and priests that were associated with the tribe of Korah. And fire, the Bible says, if you keep reading, fire comes out of the door of the tabernacle and burns up all the priests of Korah. Cinders right there on the spot. It's an incredible judgment. I mean, God just kills them all. Why? Because they were complainers. Because they were murmuring. So what the passage is talking about here, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. I mean, God put on his destroyer hat, amen. God's got, you know, the angel of death, right? The destroyer comes and they just wipes these people out. Second Timothy 3:1-2 is also there in your bulletin. It says, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. It's one of the reasons I think we live in the last days, amen. I mean, this has always been true. People have always loved themselves, but it's getting worse out there, amen. I tell you, I can't think of the last time I saw a Disney movie or really any kind of major Hollywood film where the message kind of wasn't, you know, follow your heart. Do what's right for you. Find what makes you happy. Amen? And that sounds nice. We're so used to hearing that seems like that might be good advice. That seems like that might be wise. I want you to know that's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says you can't trust your heart. The Bible says follow God and don't trust yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding. And by the way, joy is found in the Lord, not in self-service. That's free this morning. The time shall come when men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Got the kids all downstairs this morning, but parents, you can remind them of that. Unthankful. Unholy. Boy, unthankful doesn't seem like it belongs in that list. It's not there in your outline. You know what else is on this list that keeps going? If you read on to verse 3 and 4 in your Bibles, it says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is an ugly list. And I want you to know that unthankful is in that list. Christians are vulnerable to this. Now, this is talking about the world, amen? This is saying in the last times, this is what the world is going to increasingly look like this. And we see that that's true. The world increasingly looks like this list. But to Christians, the Bible says, don't murmur. Don't fall into the trap of complaining. Don't fall into the trap of being unthankful. Listen, Christian, we have got to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness. We've got to be people of gratitude. We have got to avoid the trap of complaining and murmuring. If we allow ourselves to go down that road, it will wreak destruction in your life. Do not think that you are somehow better or somehow sheltered from the mistakes that the nation of Israel made. If you cultivate a complaining, ungrateful spirit, it will reap spiritual destruction in your life. The same God who hated complaining enough to open up the ground and swallow Korah and his family and all his friends is the same God who sits on the throne of heaven today. God's attitude about complaining has not changed. The volcano is what the volcano is. You need to flee. Amen? And then finally, verses 11 and 12 there, it says, now these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. I believe there's sort of an implied final point here, and that is to beware of pride. To beware of pride. Pride is one of the sneakiest sins. It's not hard to detect in others, but it's almost impossible to detect in yourself. It's so hard to see. It's so hard to see. That's why God gave me my wife, amen? Poor Heather gets picked on. That's really true, though. She helps me with this. You know, our spouse a lot of times is a mirror that reflects back things that we don't see in the mirror made of silver and glass. So here's what I'm saying. Do be smart and learn from the examples of others, but don't be prideful about your smartness. You see the trap here? Boy, bless the Lord, I've read this Bible verse, I know all the traps. Be careful of that. Christians do that. They say, I know all the Bible, I know every trick that the devil has to say, the devil will never get me. Uh-oh. You just put your foot right in the devil's trap and didn't even know it. Because you're convinced you're ready for him. You know that the devil's been around a long time. He's been dealing with people smarter than me and who've lived longer than me and have more experience with me for thousands of years. When you come to our enemy, you need to have a healthy dose of humility and recognize, look at what verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So praise the Lord, you're avoiding the traps of the devil. You're standing on your own 2 feet. You haven't been knocked to the ground. Praise the Lord. Make sure you don't fall. Pay attention. Be aware that you can be knocked over just as easily as anybody else. It's not enough to look at the children of Israel and go, boy, aren't they dumb. But to realize that they were people just like you. There were people in that nation who had personalities like yours, who had an intelligence level like yours, who saw miracles greater than any miracles you've ever seen. But we've got the whole Bible and they didn't, amen. So that's a fair trade, I think. And just recognize that if they could fall, we can fall. And part of taking heed is not just knowing where the landmines are, it's being careful enough to not step on them. Amen? Praise the Lord, I know this field's littered with landmines. Doo-doo-doo. Right? It's not going to save you from getting blown up just because you know they're there. Psalms 138:6, I love these verses. It says, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. If you want to be close to God, you're going to need to be humble. Because the Bible says that God keeps the proud at arm's length, but the humble he has respect for. God likes to help the humble. God lets the prideful figure it out the hard way. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You know where God lives? God, who is high and holy and great, whose name is holy, holy, holy. He dwells in the high and holy place and with the humble. Wow. You want God's help? You want God to help you avoid landmines? You want God to help you not make shipwreck of your life? Then you're going to need to be humble about it. And not be prideful and think you've got it all figured out. As soon as you think you've got it all figured out, you've walked right into one of the devil's favorite traps. You've been warned. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And finally this morning, the third point in your outline is on the back of your bulletin is the path of victory. How is it that we're going to do this? You say, okay, I know where some of the landmines are. Thank you, God. Thank you, scriptures, for warning me about some of these landmines. How are we actually going to avoid it? How am I going to avoid the trap of idolatry? How am I going to avoid the trap of fornication? How am I going to avoid the trap of complaining? How am I going to avoid the trap of self-will and pride? Amen? Any of the traps that we face in our lives. There are more than that in the Bible. Amen? We know there are more than five warnings. There are more than five traps that Christians can fall into. How are we going to avoid them? Listen, God has given us the path of victory. And it's right here in 1 Corinthians. It's laid it out pretty well for us. Verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. That's the first step there. It's not very complicated. Letter A is take heed. This is an important part of victory. An important part of avoiding the traps is to just pay attention, is to just take heed, to just receive the warnings that God gives you and to take them seriously. So often Christians fail to take the warnings of God seriously. We do that a number of ways. We do it by downplaying our sin. Well, it's not that serious. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you in your own heart would say, I've been there with some sin in my life or some area where I know I'm not right with God and I've just said, you know what, it's just not that big of a deal. You know what that is? That's a failure to take heed. That's a failure to say, you know what, even if the mountain does blow up, it probably won't be that bad. Sometimes it's, well, nobody knows. Sometimes it's, well, I can get away with this. Sometimes it's, I'm not really hurting anybody. All of those things are excuses, are reasons we are failing to take seriously the things that God has said. We are failing to take heed. We're failing to take heed. We have not an appropriate fear of God or a fear of the consequences of sin. You ought to fear volcanoes. You ought to fear hurricanes. You ought to fear the Lord. And you ought to fear sin. Those two concepts are related. There's a couple of points there in your outline. It says, humbly recognize that you desperately need God even when you feel strong. You are never so strong that you don't need God. You are never so strong that you can stop taking heed. You need to fear God and hate sin. Do not fool yourself into thinking that the rules do not apply to you. Well, God will never open up the ground under my feet. Well, God will never send poisonous snakes into my camp. Well, God will never send a plague into my life. Well, God will never... Excuse me, has God changed? Now, God's not in the habit much these days of opening the ground up under people's feet. But I'll tell you what, I've seen people's lives drop into the pit in a spiritual sense and be covered over in earth. They're buried alive. You notice they went down into the pit alive? I've seen Christians do that, go down into the pit alive. Because of complaining. I've seen Christian lives wiped out by spiritual plague. I mean, every part of their life diseased. Their marriages are diseased. Their relationship with their kids are diseased. Their relationship with their friends are diseased. Their relationships at church are diseased. I mean, they got a plague just destroying their lives because they got some sin in their life and they think that they can get away with it or that the plague won't come or that they can manage the plague themselves. They've been bitten by the poisonous snake and the poison is coursing through their veins and they will not take God's remedy. Because they think they know better than him how to fix it. We think we're different than those people. We think we're better somehow. We think we're smarter somehow. We think we're stronger somehow. We have failed to take heed. We have failed to have an appropriate fear of God. Proverbs says something about that. You know, the fear of God is associated, the fear of God is about 100 times, a little over 100 times in the Bible. This is not just a book of Proverbs thing, but Proverbs says a lot about it. Look at, I've just given you a selection of these verses here in your outline. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't even hope to get wise until you begin to have a fear of God. And I don't mean that we're afraid of Him, amen? I mean a fear of God. The word there is, it's a very strong respect to the point of fear. It's the way that we relate to fire, which, by the way, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire, amen? When you're on the right side of fire, fire can warm your house and provide heat and cook your food and praise the Lord. You get on the wrong side of fire, it'll burn you up. Right? Amen? The fire is what the fire is. The key is don't put your hand in it. That's the way we need to relate to God. Listen, we need to understand that God is who He is. God is perfectly righteous and holy and just and is not to be trifled with. And if you think that you're going to get the better of God, you're going to get burned. And so that's where the fear of God comes in, is to say, I better do what God says because He's God and He is unflinchingly righteous and He is unflinchingly just and He sees all and He knows all and He hears all, and I better pay attention to what God says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. You fear God, you won't die so early. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. If you fear God, it'll help you not step on those landmines. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Listen, fearing God is how you get God's blessings. You have an appropriate respect for Him. Amen? So take heed. Take it seriously. Second point there is to walk with God. To walk with God. Now, the next few verses there in your chapter, we preached on them 2 weeks ago. They deal mostly with idolatry, so we're going to skip over those since we covered them 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 31 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. It says, wherefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. We need to walk with God. If you want to avoid the snares of life, if you want to take the path of victory, you're going to need to walk with God. Now, that's so simple as to almost be redundant. But people fail to do this. Christians fail to really walk with God. There is no substitute in the Christian life for walking with the Lord. There is none. No amount of church attendance, no size of check you can put in the offering box can substitute for a real walk with God. We will all either be filled with the Spirit or filled with the flesh. I preached a whole series of messages. I preached about, I think, 12, 13 messages on the fruit from the roots and the fruits of the Spirit. Many of you were here for that. If you weren't, they are available online. But the punchline to that is the way that we have a walk with God is really, I broke it down into three basic, simple things that are easy to understand. Listening, talking, and heart. Right? No relationship, including our relationship with God, can be healthy if we do not listen. If you give God no opportunity to speak to you, you will not have a good walk with Him. Okay? Try that with anybody in your life. Have a friend and never listen to them. Be married to somebody and never let them speak. See how long that relationship stays healthy. They've got to have an opportunity to talk to you. And that's especially true with God. The way we do that is by reading our Bibles and being in church. Amen? You've got to let God talk to you. If you don't read your Bible every day, if you're not in church every time you can be, you are not walking with God. And you are going to walk right into landmines. You are going to fall into the snares of the devil, because if you're not walking with God, you're walking in the flesh and you're going to get trapped. You with me? There's no middle ground in Christianity. Christianity is not so much like a train that can either go forward or backwards. The Christian life is like an airplane. If it doesn't keep moving forward, it's coming down. You with me? Onward and upward is the Christian life. You got to keep moving forward. We got to talk with the Lord. You got to pray. You got to have a real vibrant prayer life. You've got to be in the habit of honestly and transparently speaking with the Lord. And you have to keep your heart close to God. If your heart grows away from God, then you're not going to walk with Him. Amen? And how do we keep our heart close to the Lord? We keep it close to the Lord by fleeing sin, by not letting sin build up in our lives, by keeping those weeds pulled. And we keep our heart close to the Lord, I believe, by being involved in witnessing. If the gospel that saved us isn't affecting other people, if we're not compelled to tell somebody else about Jesus, that's the thing that Jesus came for. That's the thing that Jesus died for. That's the heart of Jesus is others. And if our heart is not for others, then our heart is not close to the Lord. It's just that simple. We have to walk with God, amen? John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. You can't live the Christian life without Jesus. You just can't. And if we're not walking with God in our Bible study, and if we're not walking with God in our prayer, and if we're not walking with God and keeping our heart close to him, then we can't do anything for the Lord. Nothing that counts for eternity. And so we have to walk with God. We need to take heed, but it's not just enough to know where the landmines are. It's not just enough to fear God and know where the mines are unless we are actively walking with him also. Amen? We have to be doing both things. We have to take heed and walk with God. And the final point this morning is take the way of escape. Because you know what's going to happen? How many of you have noticed that you're human? How many of you have noticed that despite because I walked with God on Monday and because I walked with God on Tuesday, there's no guarantee that I'm going to walk with God on Wednesday. I don't know about you, but every day I wake up with my flesh back in control. It happens while I sleep. If I don't make the conscious decision every day, sometimes every hour, to hand control back over to the Lord, it just reverts to me being in charge. Instead of doing it God's way, I just slide back into doing it Josh's way. It's a subtle and sneaky thing. And so I end up in situations I shouldn't be in sometimes. I end up in hot water that I boiled myself. And then the trials come. The things that are out of my control. The complainers, it's not my complaining, it's somebody else's complaining, amen? It's not my sin, it's somebody else's sin. We live in a world that's broken by sin, and so there's trials and problems, and what do we happen when we end up in the midst of them, amen? So we want to avoid it by taking heed, we want to avoid it by walking with God, but sometimes we need to escape. And that's the final point this morning, letter C there, is to take the way of escape and to flee. To flee sin. I don't have the time to give this that I would like, but look at verse 13 with me just as we close this morning. Look at verse 13 and 14 there in our chapter. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Whatever trial you're facing, whatever temptation you're struggling with is not new. God is not surprised by it. And it says this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from anything that would take God's place. This is the practical part of the message this morning. We all have our struggle, amen? I believe it's different for all of you. But the Bible says that there's nothing that's not common to man. If we were to put some sins and some struggles and some temptations up on the screen here, there would be multiple hands for every one. None of you, whatever your trial is, whatever your temptation is, whatever that sin is that you're struggling with, or sins that you're struggling with, I want you to know that on the authority of the Word of God, you're not the first person to face it. And you're not the only one who's facing it now. And God is faithful. We're not always faithful, but He is. And one of the things that God is faithful to do is He's faithful to forgive, amen? He's faithful to restore and build back up. But God is also faithful to make a way of escape. Christians sometimes make the excuse of, you know what, this is a besetting sin. Sometimes we'll use Bible terminology, well, it's a besetting sin. Or, you know, this is a real problem area for me. It's a struggle for me. And then I meet with those people, and maybe you said this yourself, or you said, you know, Pastor, it's just a problem for me. I don't want to be a complainer, but I just kind of am. Or I don't want this thing to come between me and God, but it just does. Or I don't want to be involved in fornication, but I just kind of am. Or whatever it is that your sin is. The Bible says that God has provided a way of escape. There's a way of escape. When that temptation comes, and it comes in different forms to all of us. Maybe the temptation to complain comes when something goes wrong in your day. Maybe the temptation comes when your husband does that thing that annoys you. Maybe the temptation comes when your wife says that thing that she always says that you've told her not to say. Maybe the temptation comes when the traffic's bad. Maybe the temptation comes when you feel bad in your body. Maybe the temptation comes when you see something on the television that's not helpful, or see a billboard or a movie or a magazine. Maybe the temptation comes in 100 different ways. But when that temptation comes, you say, I just feel like every time that provocation happens, every time she does that, every time he does that, every time I see that, every time I hear that, I just can't help it. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pits of hell. The devil is trying to convince you that you just can't help it. Because the Bible says that God is faithful and has provided a way of escape. You do not have to fall headlong into the trap just because it's there, just because you've fallen into it before, just because it's just your kind of trap built just for you, does not mean you have to go into it. God has provided a way of escape. You say, what is it? Well, it depends on the trap. Amen? A lot of what we do in counseling is working with people to find what that way of escape is. Because I know there is one. I have never once sat down with a person who's struggling with a sin and got my Bible open and said, well, I don't know if God's given us a way to get you out of this or not, but maybe, let's see. We start out with, you know what? We know that God has made a way for you to escape. Let's figure out what it is. And if you just believe that, you'll look for the way of escape. I don't know what it is that's facing you this morning, but I believe that all of us have something, or multiple somethings. And I want to challenge you this morning to look for the way of escape. Be looking for it. Make plans to take it. Don't plan to fail. Plan to succeed. Think about, you know what, when this trial comes, when this temptation comes, I know that God's made a way. I have some idea of what that way of escape looks like. When it gets here, I'm going for it. I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to say, well, I haven't quite gone over the edge yet. As soon as the way of escape opens up, get out. Flee. Take it as early as possible. Did you know that the earlier you flee, the easier it is? Like it's every natural disaster that it is. The people who leave first, you know, they got the tunes on the radio and they just cruise down the freeway. The people who wait till the last minute, I mean, traffic's a nightmare then, and cars are smoking on the side of the road, everything goes wrong. Why? Because they waited too long to flee. Don't do that. When you see the way of escape, take it. How many of you remember Scott O'Grady? From Spokane, went to Lewis and Clark High School and shot down over Bosnia. He flew the F-15 fighter jets here. I got a picture of one of those up on the screen there. Flew one of these jets. Fighter planes, he was flying bombing missions when the Serbian-Bosnian conflict was going on, and so he was flying jets over, and they shot him down over Bosnia. And, you know, this is a picture of Sarajevo. This is the capital. This is not where he was shot down, but, I mean, the country was a mess. Rebels and government forces all over the place shooting and killing people is a nightmare. And he crashed, and he'd been to the SEER training school, the evasion and rescue school that's out here at Fairchild Air Force Base. And so he crashed down, and they told him to wait 3 days before he radioed for help. Because when the plane goes down, the enemy's looking for those radio signals, you know. So he did. He waited. And I can't imagine, you know, hiding in the bushes and living off nuts and berries, you know, for days, wondering if the soldiers are going to come and find him and kill him, because he's in his enemy territory, you know. And waits 3 or 4 days, and then finally radios for help, and so they send the rescue forces to come look for him. And you know what? Do you think he was looking for those helicopters to come? Yeah. Because he believed that the United States military was not going to leave him behind. He believed that our military was going to do everything it could to try to rescue him. Now, sometimes that faith in government is well-founded, and sometimes it's not. But our faith in God is well-founded, amen? If God says, I'm sending a rescue, if God says, I'm going to provide a way of escape, he guaranteed will. His word is better than the word of any admiral or any general or any president of the United States, amen? Thank God for that. But he, I want you to know, he took the way of escape. He radioed like he was supposed to do. He did the things that they had trained him to do. They taught him how to escape this situation. And he did what he was trained to do. And he was waiting for those helicopters. And they sent two contingents of Marines. And when those helicopters landed, he'd set off the flare. And they said, we're on our way. He set off the flare. And the helicopters landed. They didn't even get the second round of Marines off the plane. Only the first set of Marines had even gotten off the helicopter, and he was out of the bushes and hoofing it to that plane. He was taking that way of escape the very first second that helicopter was on the ground. He was ready to go. He wasn't saying, actually, it's kind of nice here in Bosnia this time of year. I think I'll hang out another week and see if I get shot. Let's not be dumber than Scott O'Grady. If you crash in enemy territory, look for the way of escape. knowing that God will send the helicopters, amen. God has said on the authority of His Word and the God who cannot lie, the helicopters are coming. And as soon as you see it, as soon as you see that bird touch the ground, you run for the exit. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't see how long you can toy with sin. Don't see how close to the edge you can get without falling off. Don't say, well, it's not that bad yet. Run for the way of escape. Flee. Get out. Get on the helicopter. Take the way of escape. Amen? And you just think about it that way. Take heed. Be aware that we're in enemy territory. Be aware that they will shoot you. You're not so pretty, the devil won't take you out. Amen? Take heed. Walk with the Lord. And then when those temptations do come, take the way of escape. Take it early. Flee that temptation. Amen? All right, sister, if you'd come, we're just going to close with just an invitation. If you would, every head bowed and every eye closed. We end our services always with a...